Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.
Today, we're so honored to have with us Kristen McMasters. Kristen is a millennial constitutionalist from Charleston, South Carolina. And we're so glad that she's now residing in North Carolina. Kristen holds a PhD in political science, but this is not your typical woman. She is really in love with our country, in love with our liberty, in love with our Constitution. And she just has so many insightful things to share with us today. And we're so excited, Kristen, that you're with us and that you are fighting for our liberty through your voice and everything that you're doing as well. So welcome. And we'll start the questions off with Jack today. Then we'll go to Alan and I'll come in.
Sounds good.
Great. Thank you so much. Kristen, I noticed on your blog that you have what I consider to be a provocative title, which is 5 Simple Actions to Preserve Liberty. Could you elaborate on those a little bit?
5 Simple Actions to Preserve Liberty. I actually don't remember which blog post that is, but I'm always trying to kind of give my readers something actionable to do. So I think obviously everyone's really passionate about the idea of liberty. And when I say everyone, I mean literally everyone, liberals, conservatives, independents. Liberty is sort of this idea that is universally kind of sought after and fought for in American politics. So we see it on the left when people are fighting from liberty from, you know, an oppressive police force or whatever it might be. And then people on the right are fighting for liberty from an oppressive, you know, coronavirus police force, whatever it might be. We're kind of on the same page, at least with the idea. But my viewers and my readers tend to, when they're interested in listening to what I have to say about the Constitution, they want to know what can they actually do. So it's kind of hard, you know, when you hear the Constitution is being violated all the time or liberty is being taken away from us, what is something that we can actually do in response to that? Because it can feel kind of helpless. So that's why I wrote that blog post. I can't honestly remember every single thing I said, but I know some of the main points I really push to the citizenry is to get really involved in local politics, because I think that's sort of the missed beautiful aspect of American politics, which is that we are local politics, right? The founders sort of created this country as a local political country. The federal government was sort of the furthest things from the people. It was created to bring a sense of stability and unity to an otherwise kind of already self-governing system, right? And so our local politicians are going to best understand where we're coming from. They're going to best understand how laws directly affect us. And they're also going to best protect us from an encroaching federal government, right? So if they know what our liberty is and what our rights are, and they understand the Constitution at the federal level and at the state level, if anytime those politicians, whether it be state or if it be federal, start to overreach, the local politicians can say no. And that's a really big deal. I think I also mentioned that it's really important to educate, especially the next generation. I think that unfortunately, a lot of kids from really, I mean, I'm not really calling myself a kid, but from my age down, don't really know anything about the Constitution, right? So not only the Constitution, but just the government in general, it's sort of a very neglected aspect of American politics and education. I'm constantly just sort of flabbergasted at how little my students know. I teach political science in college. So my students, they just don't know anything. And they tell me that they're frustrated. They're like, nobody's told us this. Nobody's told us this is what the Constitution says. So I encourage that that's a really important way you can actively protect liberty, is by actually teaching your children or your grandchildren, your, you know, any other people that you're around, what the Constitution says, and then what the founders actually wanted this country to kind of operate like. Those are really important and useful tools. I don't honestly remember the other five, the other three. I think I said two of the five, but I'm constantly trying to think, okay, what can I give people to do? Because I'm telling you all these problems, but there's got to be something to be done in response to them, right? And so those are two of the sort of specific ones I can think of right now.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned that there's a general ignorance, and I remember, and since I'm almost 70 years old, it's been a long, good while since I've been in school, but we had to take, when I was in ninth grade, and my compadres here may remember this as well, we had to take a required civics class. And in civics, you got a little bit of this, not to the depth that you go to in your college classes, of course. And right. We even had a 6 weeks course in communism, which—
Interesting.
Yeah, which really helped me to see how evil it was.
Yeah.
It was taught from the perspective that it's not a good thing.
Right.
Those things were at least a little foundational, a little helpful. So with that in mind, I hate to be conspiratorial, but do you think that this ignorance based on the school systems in America, is this on purpose?
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, like, I don't put it past people in power to do what they can to get more power. Right. So yeah, I can even take it out of the conspiracy realm, because unfortunately today, Americans are constantly at each other's throats trying to, you know, they want to say that, well, people on the left, are there's a conspiracy there, or people on the right, there's a conspiracy there. There's no conspiracy about saying that people in power want to keep that power and want to increase that power. That's not a conspiracy, right? That is a fact. That is sort of human nature. And that is what we've seen throughout world history. There's no mystery about that. And usually I like to challenge people with that. It's like, why do you trust people in government that they're actually out for your own good, right? And so when it comes to the education system, those people who are in power, who are writing laws that are affecting education, of course they want to manipulate people into bringing them into a point where they're easily kind of duped into trusting the government, into wanting to give up their, responsibility, right? So not being free, or I should say slavery, is a lot easier than freedom, right? Liberty is something that requires a lot of responsibility, a lot of work. Not only that, liberty requires that you actually have to be responsible or accountable for your own actions. And that's a very weighty prospect. And most countries throughout history have never really experienced that. In the United States, however, we do. We're responsible for our actions, and therefore we suffer the consequences for them, whether those consequences are good or bad. And it seems like more and more our schools are conditioning children to almost be reliant on anyone else but themselves, right? They're not responsible for their own consequences. And we even see that in the way that, you know, sports are played, everyone wins, or ridiculous things like that. But it's a slow progression to wean them off of responsibility and being independent and doing things on their own, to finally get to the point where any problem that comes up in their life, who do they turn to? Government, right? Because if you notice more and more and more, who do we turn to if we see a problem in the world? Instead of turning to each other, to our communities, to our churches, to our local governments, right? We turn to the federal government, which only increases their power. And yes, they want that. And yes, I'm 100% positive there are people in our federal government, or not even people that we can't even see, that have obvious kind of goals of pushing us towards a socialist or communist sort of environment and system, which would be very unpleasant, very terrible. But I think that the way they do that is by manipulating the education system. That's one of the most powerful tools, like you said. But I don't think that's, I would say that's not even a conspiracy, because most any American or any human should acknowledge that people with power want more power.
Before I pass this on to Brother Herb here, I just want to ask you one more thing about on this particular topic.
Yeah.
I've heard it said that people will sacrifice liberty to obtain comfort and protection. Do you think 100%. That's the case?
Oh, yes. I wrote an article about this recently, talking about the dynamics between liberty and slavery, right? And like I said, liberty is hard. And if you read Alexis de Tocqueville, right, he talks a lot about how liberty requires a lot of work. And there are very few countries who've ever managed to keep it. And, you know, I don't like to conflate the two, but there's a reality to the fact that when people love Jesus and there's like an actual sort of affection for the Lord and walking with him, being responsible is going to come a lot easier and freedom is not going to result in abuse, right? The problem is that the more people are free and there is no Jesus, the more that human nature explodes, right? And therefore the more abuse happens. And that becomes a problem. And so then solutions are presented, and usually those solutions are government. And so then people become lazier and lazier and more dependent on government, right? And their own debauchery is kind of just coming out. And they're really quite happy if they can sit in front of the TV and they don't have to work, because we're lazy, right? People tend to be lazy. And if they don't have to be responsible for their actions, I'm always astounded at things like, you know, for instance, Hurricane Katrina comes and hits New Orleans or something. Who do we immediately blame? We blame the president, right? No, it's the local government. It's the local community's first responsibility. But we immediately want to put it off on someone else. And that's what we do in our life all the time now in the United States, where we're constantly sort of shirking responsibility and saying that it's the government's job. Or like, I'll be a little nerdy here. I'm gonna broach on the coronavirus subject, but something that irks me a bit is corporations are quite happy to force government to make these regulations about mask wearing or social distancing or whatever, right? Because that way the corporation can simply tell their customers, listen, we don't have a choice in the matter, you just have to do it, right? Instead of taking responsibility for their actions to be like, no, we wanna be independent and make the decision whether or not we want to force you to wear them or not. And the key here is if they do take that responsible role, right, they're now responsible for the consequences of what happens as a result, right? So if people come into their store and they've said, you don't have to wear a mask, and then someone gets sick and tries to sue the company, they're responsible, right? They're going to have to take that full responsibility. Now, though, if something happens, they can say, well, the government said we could open up, or the government said we can't, right? And so it's just this, instead of like take responsibility, you're free. But people don't want to do that. They're more willing to sort of, I'll just put it off on government. So yeah, I could get into this. I could go a lot longer, but this is just me sort of, and what I'm seeing, and based on things I've read from the founding fathers and Tocqueville and history, you know, and human nature. I 100% believe that sort of the best and most effective way of bringing a society that is used to liberty into slavery is to lull them into no longer wanting to be free themselves.
Thank you, Kristen. Brother Herb.
Or Alan, do you want a question?
Yeah, I'm catching up a little bit here. You're a gem. Tell me, did you go through the public school, or did you come up through private school, or what got you? I'm sort of a combination of questions here. What got you so interested into
government
and the history and everything else?
I mean, so I think there's two kind of explanations. One, I think God just put it in me, because since I was a kid, I was a total nerd about it. Like I didn't know at the time that's what it was, but I was always interested. No joke, I would walk around the table and salute if somebody said the United States, just the name, the United States. I have a box full of like autographs from police officers, because I thought they were the greatest thing ever. I would write political papers all the time, you know? So, and I have friends who were, you know, they were brought up in a similar environment as me, but they weren't interested. So I think that was just God-given. God just put that passion in me. As far as my schooling, I was homeschooled my whole life. So I grew up homeschooled. And I do think that obviously contributed to sort of protecting me from a lot of the indoctrination that's happening in the school system. But I went to technical colleges while I was in high school to get myself some extra classes before I got into college. Then I spent 4.5 years in college, and then I spent 5 years in a PhD program. So to say that I've not been around the liberal bias and agenda would be untrue, right? I've definitely been fully immersed in that world. So I think the positives of that, is that I've learned sort of where different perspectives come from. And I've learned that I can't really argue for my perspective unless I can fully argue for someone else's, right? And I think that's sort of missing in the United States today. We don't learn to listen, number one, but we also don't have a real solid foundation for what we believe in the first place, right? So if I can't argue for why I believe the Constitution is important, I can't sit around saying our government should follow the Constitution and not be able to explain that, right? And so if somebody comes up to me and they're adamant that the government should not follow the Constitution, they need to have a reason why as well, right? And I want to be able to discuss that. So in my education, I've seen and heard a lot of interesting perspectives, to say the least. And I have certainly experienced, I don't know the way to put it. I don't want to say, I hate the word of oppression or anything like that, but certainly in grad school, my perspective was not the appreciated perspective, right? And that's okay, we're free. I was never silenced or anything like that. I was always careful because I wanted to make sure that I wasn't completely yelled out, because people get in debates and conversations. But I think the Lord really preserved me through all that though, because instead of me getting more liberal or anything like that, I actually sort of grew in my beliefs that the Constitution is so important and the fact that we should be fighting for it more than I changed towards any other perspective, liberal, independent, if that makes sense. So it kind of helped solidify for me what it was that I already believed in, but helped me grow in knowing how to actually argue for it and how to actually fight for it with a strong, solid education, rather than as a kid, I had a strong opinion that America was the greatest country ever, but I don't really have any reason other than just, I love America. So it really gave me a good footing to move off of, to help equip other Americans themselves who maybe have more of that sort of, yes, I love America, but they don't have the real strong sort of understanding of why and what makes our government like it is, what caused the Constitution to work like it does, things like that.
Where did you go to school and where do you teach?
So I went to Clemson University for my undergrad, and I went to University of South Carolina, ironically, for my grad school. I teach in a bunch of local community colleges around the state. There's 6 of them, so it would take a little while to name them off. But I'm hoping to wean myself off eventually, just because I want to sort of build this Liberty Bell business and be able to educate as many people as possible. I'm thankful that I can help educate my students right now, but I wanna reach a broader audience, if that makes sense. So I'm working to publish the books, working to get the speeches and speaking engagements and all of that. And yeah.
That's great. Like I say, you're a gem.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Well, she's more than a gem, Alan. She's a young woman that's full of energy. I'm gonna tell you why I say she's full of energy. I looked at her website, and on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, she's got a blog. All right, this starts at 6 a.m. in the morning. So that means she's got to be up before 6 a.m. to start these blogs. So, she's definitely a woman full of energy. I know you're teaching at the college level, and I was looking at some of the notes that you had on your site, and I found I'm a former teacher myself at the college level as well.
Yeah.
And notice you had one section that was called Classroom Tips.
Yeah.
Would you like to share with our listeners? We may have some other educators listening, some of your classroom tips.
Yeah, I wrote that about a year and a half ago, and I don't think I've read it since, but I will definitely tell you what I think I said, and I've probably matured some in my classroom tips. The thing that I've noticed about students is that they're so young that they're willing to listen and learn, right? A lot of them, most of them. And so, but they just, I don't think that they feel like teachers or instructors want them to learn or are invested in them learning, right? So it's kind of become this, students are more of like a burden than they are something that's worth investing time in, right? And so I felt like that when I was in college sometimes, especially as a grad student, because I would see my professors who they were so invested in their graduate work that they just ignored their undergrad students. They were just sort of like, eh, you know, they were pawned off on the grad students basically. But when I get in the classroom, the students are all come in and they all are really quiet, you know, and they don't want to talk and they're nervous or whatever. And I think one of the most critical things to do is to force them to engage, right? And so, and not in a, you know, dictatorial way or something, but just being human with them. I think that was one of my kind of suggestions was like, be human, which is just like, actually engage with them, ask them questions and pull them out and draw them out. And so I remember some of my classes, this was one class and I had mostly, I have a lot of early college students, which means they're actually 14, 15, 16 year old students that are in high school that are coming into college classes. And so I had this one class that I felt like I was talking to a brick wall. Like my students, they were like, they're just nothing there. They were not engaging me. And when I teach, I am so invested and incredibly passionate about what I'm teaching, right? I really want these kids to learn. And I don't want them as a collective to learn. I want to see that each individual student learns. So I'm looking at all of their faces and I'm trying to see, is there one right now that is not getting what I'm saying? And if there is, I will ask them, is this confusing to you? What can I do to help, right? So I'm constantly trying to find and figure out who's not learning. How can I help them learn better? And I'm stopping frequently while I'm lecturing because I want to make sure they're catching a hold of what I'm saying. I remember too frequently as a college student feeling embarrassed if I didn't get something when it seemed like everyone else understood. So I wouldn't want to raise my hand and ask the question. But if I ever was brave enough to do it, I would realize that no one else understood what the instructor said, but they were also too afraid to ask. So as the instructor, I try to stop that from ever happening. I want to go ahead and anything that I assume they would know, I don't assume they would know. So I'll, you know, pause. Does this make sense? Do you know what the legislature means? Like, what does that word actually mean? Do you know what executive means? They don't know simple things like that. They've never been taught, which is interesting. And as I'm doing that, and as I'm sort of like working and showing my passion for it and drawing them out, they start to invest themselves. So my investment in them causes them to invest into me and into the class, right? They know that I care. And as a result, they start caring. And this class, this particular class, which was like a brick wall class, by the halfway midpoint of the semester, they turned into probably one of the best classes I've ever had. They were so into the class. They would come in ready, asking questions, engaged. I loved that class, which was so interesting because it started out as one of my most difficult classes, right? But it was this constant willingness on my side of things. And this is why I encourage other instructors to actually engage with the students and to draw them out and to actually invest yourself instead of sort of droning on and on without ever engaging. A lot of instructors will do that. And sometimes it's the easier way to do it is you kind of check out in your mind and you're just sort of like talking, for a long time about a specific subject. It's better if there's a lot of investment and every lecture might be different because every student, you know, group is going to be different and is going to need a slightly different approach and it's going to need a slightly different example. It's going to respond differently. But as that happens, they respond back and they start learning. And I mean, I had a student in that class, no joke, when we were finished, she started crying because she was so sad that the class was over and I couldn't teach her anymore, which is really sweet and really cute. And I'm like, she was not that interested at first, but I just think kids, they need people to care, right? And I really care. And they know that. And when they see that, they care in response. That's kind of a long tangent, but that is probably one of my biggest words of advice.
Well, I hate to say it, but when my classes are over, people are laughing and cheerful. So I don't know what that's. I don't think I've ever had any tears. So
that's funny. It was a little unexpected, but.
Yeah, I was going to follow up with another question, especially about students in your class. And you made me think about something that I hadn't thought about before when I was looking at your website. And I guess I've just taken my constitution for granted. The Second Amendment, I feel like it is a right for me to bear arms and that I do have freedom of speech. But maybe you could explain to our listeners that the Constitution is really not a list of our rights.
Yes, that's one of my most, I guess, one of the most exciting things for me to explain. So I certainly can. I think that Americans were so accustomed to this idea of rights, right? Which is different than liberty. So I like to differentiate because rights can be listed, but they don't really encompass liberty, right? And we've seen this influx of rights today. For instance, well, I have a right to healthcare, or I have a right to a phone, or I have a right to a house, right? So rights can get really conflated and can get out of control. So the founders were not interested in giving the federal government the ability to list out rights, right? Because number one, you can't really list out rights. You would never be able to cover them all, right? And rights are not really the point. Liberty is the point, right? And so we get so focused on the Bill of Rights as if we only have 10 rights. I always joke about that. I don't know why people think we only have 10 rights, because we certainly don't. But there was a fight between the founding fathers about the Bill of Rights. So there was a group of them that were very vehemently against the Bill of Rights. And there were some who were very vehemently for. And so people can think, well, that's silly. Why would anyone not want the Bill of Rights? And the reason is because our government was not a list of enumerated rights. Our government, or our Constitution, was a list of enumerated powers, right? So the founders believed that the best way to protect liberty would be to basically confine government to a very select few topics that they could make laws about. In other words, if you think of the government as, you know, our employees, okay, and the citizenry wrote a job description for them, you don't want them doing things outside of that job description. They can only do what they're allowed to do. They go beyond that, their power is now what we call arbitrary power, which arbitrary power is very dangerous, because it's limitless, right? And so we have a constitution that is confining the federal government, meaning if they follow that constitution, so if you look at Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution, it lists out exactly what Congress can make laws about, and anything else is left to the states or the local government, right? So if our federal government stayed within those limits, okay, those enumerated powers, they could never make a law that would in any way infringe upon our free speech, or infringe upon our, you know, gun rights or anything like that, right? That's ridiculous. That's not the job of government. That's not within their enumerated powers. So the group of founders that were not keen on the Bill of Rights said, if you introduce the Bill of Rights, you insinuate that the Constitution isn't actually going to be followed, right? Or shouldn't be followed. You insinuate that the government has powers that they don't have. Why tell the government not to do something that they already can't do? Right? If they already can't make laws that would infringe on your free speech, why tell them that they can't infringe on your free speech explicitly in the Bill of Rights? And so what happens is the American citizenry focuses so hard on the Bill of Rights. In fact, we tend to think of the Constitution as the Bill of Rights, right? Meaning when I hear conservatives talk about our Constitution's being violated all the time, if I were to ask them, well, how? Most would probably not be able to give me a specific example of how the Constitution's been violated outside of something with the Bill of Rights, right? So, well, there have been laws that have been passed that, you know, have stopped me from getting guns as much as I could, or whatever it might be. Can you guys still see me?
Nope.
No, can't see and hear you.
We can hear you.
We can hear you.
You buddy. Got me? Okay.
Got you.
All right. That was a phone call. So what happens then is that the power and the beauty of the Constitution, which actually confines the federal government, right, is we sort of look at all of the Bill of Rights as if those are the only part of the Constitution that exists, and we miss all the ways that the federal government is violating our rights on a daily basis by actually making laws outside of those enumerated powers. So if they ever make it to those Bill of Rights, they've long destroyed the Constitution, right? And the point is never that the Bill of Rights gives us a right. The point is that it tells the federal government they cannot make a law that would infringe on a right that we already have, right? We already have rights and liberty. Those are ours. We created the federal government to protect our rights and our liberty from each other by creating laws, right? But we created the Constitution to protect us and our private property from the government, because the government is just as likely to come in and violate those rights and private property as someone else who might want to break in your house. That's the reason we have law, which is why we have government. So people sort of think the government gives out rights when the government has nothing to do with rights. The only thing that the government does is it protects your rights that already exist from other people who would want to infringe upon them. And the Constitution protects those rights that already exist by telling government, listen, you can't make a law that would infringe upon this already existent right. That's why it's a limited government. And that's why the beauty of the enumerated powers in the Constitution would keep the federal government from ever infringing on any part of the Bill of Rights or anything else if they followed it, which is the whole big if, right? And they don't follow it by any means. But I think that most people are probably not aware the extent that they don't follow it, because most of us probably only look at anything they do that would touch the Bill of Rights rather than the fact that, you know, there's no police mentioned in the enumerated powers. There's no marriage mentioned. There's no healthcare. There's no welfare. There's no social security. There's no education. I mean, the list could go on and on. None of those are in that list. And yet it's norm for us to have laws written about those topics. In fact, we demand that the federal government write laws on those topics, thereby basically allowing our federal government to make arbitrary laws simply because we wanted it.
Kristen, we want to thank you for being a part of this first part of our podcast interview.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20 says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The Scripture tells us He was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus Himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Acts 16:31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool. If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3MFT@mail.com.
www.thepodcast.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.